Well, it truly has been a good time as we've studied Nehemiah. We are at the last chapter. Some of you are thinking, finally, we made it to the end. But it has been a good journey, and I always enjoy coming back to Nehemiah. So while most of you know my story, you've seen the official bio I had when I came, you've listened to me telling stories, there's one little area I want to share today, and that's that I was born in Richmond, California. It's across the bay from San Francisco, and I might say it's not the nicest part of the world. Actually, it's one of the more unfavorable parts in the Bay Area. But I grew up just south of there, or at least my first few years, in San Jose. Before San Jose became famous with Silicon Valley and all of that, it would turn into the hub of all that. And I remember it well. I have memories when I was 5 years old, very clearly, of the house we had. We lived in this big ranch-style house, and it backed up to my first school, where I went to kindergarten, Mount Pleasant Elementary. Has anyone ever heard of Mount Pleasant Elementary? I didn't think so. Most haven't. But anyways, very big school, had big ball fields, and it had a slide that just went up forever, and it was great fun. And then there was this it was like a dry riverbed out in front of the school. It must have been like an acre across. It was huge. Well, when I was six, we moved to Washington State, where I would do most of my growing up years. And I fast forward 10 years. My family decided to go do a vacation back into my old neighborhood. And I was really looking forward to it, because my mind, 10 years later, as a teenager, was pretty clear of those days, and we drove into San Jose, and I had visions of this big ranch house, and there was this little tiny cottage that we lived in. It was just small, and I looked out the backyard at the school, and it was not much bigger than a couple portables, and those big, huge schoolyard sports fields, it was like one run-down baseball diamond, and that slide, that huge slide, it was like maybe 6 feet tall. And the river bed, the dried river bed, yeah, it was only like 8 feet across, and it was just a cement. It was just a drainage ditch. My goodness, it's amazing what a five-year-old thinks of things like that. And I'm sure you've experienced that before if you've ever gone back to childhood areas and just what your mind recorded. Well, not an exact parallel, but in our lesson today, Nehemiah, after chapter 12, had left, and he went back to the king of Persia to serve as his cupbearer. We don't know how long he was gone, but we know he was gone for a little while, and then felt led to come back. You might remember, we've seemed like we've reviewed it every week, where Nehemiah had he'd helped rebuild the wall, which really helped stabilize things. More importantly, he'd helped rebuild the people. He'd helped draw them to God and bring them back and set them up to continuing to worship God and to follow his word from the Old Testament at that time. So, now, I was trying to figure out how to tie this lesson in to Father's Day, because Father's Day is a big deal, and how do you do that? And I recognize it was like their spiritual father was coming back to town. There's a tie-in. And it truly was. He was a guy that had set them up and set up standards for them to follow. And Dad was coming back. And but it's also important to note, even though Nehemiah was a very godly man, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He had no standing church-wise. He was a good man of God. A man of great faith that had a passion for God and a heart for his word. So we pick up the story in Nehemiah. It's almost like he gets back and he's just hit with all these things that are going on. And it feels like we almost come to the middle of it. And so I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud, again, the beginning of the Old Testament. In the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. And I'm sure you're familiar, if you've seen Moses on TV or read your Bible, about the story of Israel, how they left Egypt years before and would eventually, due to their sin, wander in the desert for 40 years. And when it was time for them to come back, Moses was leading them, and God, instead of taking them like right from the area of Egypt right into Israel, God directed Moses to lead the people around the other side of the Dead Sea. You've seen the Dead Sea. So they were going to kind of come in the back door to Israel. And as they're going up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, they're a pretty large population. They asked the Moabites first and then the Ammonites to help them. Give them, could we have some water? Could we have some supplies? We'll pay for them. And they refused. They said, no, we're not going to help you at all. And God would eventually really take care of them. In my mind, you don't mess with God's people. You just don't do it. So they went around them, way around them, came into the promised land. Moses wasn't able to lead them. Joshua led them into the land. Moses actually died on that hill there. And God wrote it down in their scriptures to don't forget these people. Do not forget them. Do not allow them to come mixed with you people. And I had a question as I read this, because there's a story of King David's grandmother, who was actually a Moabite. But the difference is, she came in as, your people will be my people. And she came in to the Hebrew nation as one who converted to Judaism, in that case, to follow the one God. And so there are exceptions, but as a general principle, God wanted his people not to be mixed by forces from the outside. And we'll talk about that later on as we review this passage, but that's something to keep in mind. And what do the people do when they've read the Bible? Well, it's like, oh my goodness, we have to respond to this. And so they did. They took out everybody who was of foreign descent. Those people who were influencing them, they took them out. Now we get to kind of a real interesting part, this next part. I found it very fascinating. We don't know if we're like 10 years later or 5 years or 15 years, but we have a new bad guy on the scene. You remember the bad guys we had before. We'll review them in just a second. But this bad guy was from within their city. Not only was he from within the city, he was from within the church. He was a church leader. Not only was he the church leader, he was the holy priest himself. That's the bad guy here. Eliashib was a great-grandfather. He had a large family with powerful sons. In the Hebrew world in that day, the high priest, he would have been the number one guy. And we had, well, before I review the other bad guys, I thought it was fascinating. Remember how we read these chapters of all these lists of names? I thought, I wonder if these guys are mentioned, the father and the couple sons. And sure enough, in chapter 3 and chapter 12, they're mentioned all over the place, rather substantially. And it's funny, we get bored with those, but it is interesting to go back and see those kind of details later. But you can remember the other bad guys. One of them was Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. The other one was Tobiah. He was probably the most insidious one. He was an Ammonite. An Ammonite, one of the guys that said, don't have those people involved. He was the governor from there. And then there was Geshem the Arab. And there were a few other ones, but that was the main one. And now we have Eliashib, the high priest himself. So let me read these next verses, verses 4 through 9. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was put in charge. And he was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and used the tithes of grain and wine and olive oil prescribed by the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So what this guy did, he took the physical facility of the temple. He gave one of their arch enemies a room there, representative there. He took all the money in the stores and he used it for whatever he wanted, him and his family. That's just not right. We read what Nehemiah says, "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of..." Alan, you did really good. Artaxerxes, I know. I was just impressed because I always want to follow it, something else. "King of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission. He came back to Jerusalem and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back in the equipment in the house of God, or the grain offerings and the incense." Whoa! He came back and the house of God's just all messed up. That turkey Eliashib. All the time he was building the wall, all the time they were doing what they were doing in Jerusalem, the high priest was messing things up. He had a relationship with Tobiah. We remember hearing about kind of spies and communication, and you can know the relationship with Tobiah could not have started just after Nehemiah left. I think it was enhanced and it grew, but it had to be there all along. He really was a turkey. I'm sure he had business arrangements, he had money, he had motivations that fed into that relationship. And he misused all the assets of the church. You would think, who better to enforce the rules than the high priest? Who better to do that? And Nehemiah had put him in charge of all of that. Nehemiah had even set up a way to pay for all the Levites to come and participate in the temple, and the offerings and the worship that was done there with the musicians. And let me go ahead and read verse 10 through 13. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected?' Then I called them together and stationed them at their post." He went up and rounded them all up. And if you remember, they were all over the countryside. And you can't blame them. They had to make a living. If they're not getting a paycheck, they had to go find jobs. And that's what they did. "All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest of Zodak, the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakar, son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites." The temple was not functional. It had been neglected essentially ever since Nehemiah had left. And once again, Nehemiah steps up to put things in place, to get things as he had set them up before. After rounding all the Levites up and the musicians, he brought them back and put them in the positions where they belonged. And then he took others and put them in charge. People he could trust. He put them in charge. You would have thought you could have trusted the high priest. And of course, what's Nehemiah do whenever he's frustrated? He prays. Yeah, that's what he does. Verse 14, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Now, this isn't a huge, long, lengthy prayer. This is just something Nehemiah does. He has this conversation, this walking conversation with God. You think of what we've learned in Nehemiah. It's actually been sobering how the pattern of sin just keeps repeating itself. I have figured out for myself how messy life is. Life is just messy. People are messy. We're all messy. I'm not pointing fingers at you because we're all that way. We tend to migrate away from God to our own selfish interest. We do that quite often. We're all bumbling bozos on the same bus. The only trouble is we keep bouncing into each other. It's very humbling when you think of it. It's very easy to get discouraged when you live with it. But Nehemiah always took it to God and said, God, you have to help me here. He had this conversation with God that we need to take inspiration from. This walking relationship, kind of like Adam and Eve walking in the garden just talking to God. I wish I could say, I'm on top of that. Your pastor's right on top of it. I do that on every occasion. I'm just as good as Nehemiah. No, I'm like you. I struggle. We're not going to read verses 15 through 22. Essentially, they cover a commandment, and I don't mean to minimize it. I just want to come back to it sometime because it's a very important lesson, and it has to do with remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, which has to do with how do we interface with our culture around us? How do we follow God's commands when the culture is totally different around us? We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But that subject is very important. I'm going to ask you, keep me honest, that we talk about it sometime. Make sure I talk about it sometime. How should we honor this commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? I should compliment you. You're all here. You're all on church today. So verses 23 to 31, at first when you read it, it thinks, well, really doesn't have a lot to do with us. At first glance, but yet it does. And I'm going to read a fairly big portion, a little more than Alan read, because the principle is fairly important for us to be on top of. Verses 23 through 31, moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, that's an Arab city down to the south, Ammon and Moab. They show up again. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. You'd have to fight for that with me. I made them take an oath in God's name, and he said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourself. Was it not because of marriage like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led astray by foreign women. And if you remember the story of Solomon, it's very fascinating. At one point in King Solomon's life, God said, you are David's son. I want to bless you more than I blessed anyone ever. What is it you would like? And Solomon said, I would like wisdom. I would like your wisdom, God. And God not only blessed him with supposedly being, well, what it says was the wisest king that ever was, but he also blessed him with riches far beyond that. Now, in those days, a lot of times kings would take foreign wives as like peace agreements and treaties and things like that. Well, Solomon got a little carried away. If you remember the story of Solomon, he had hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. He had way too many, and they did influence him a lot. You can see, if you read Proverbs, which was written a lot by Solomon, and then read Ecclesiastes, after he's lived a lot of his life, it's a lot darker book. There's still a lot of wisdom there, but it's darker. It's almost hard to read until you get to the very end, and then he gives you his summary, which is very, very good. I'm going to pick it up with verse 27. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And this gets interesting. Verse 28, one of the sons of Jodiah, a son of Eshelib, the high priest, was a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, the Samaritan governor. The bad guy from the north, the high priest's grandson, married into that family, or that family married into his. So not only was he aligned with Tobiah, but he was also aligned with Sanballat. I mean, you couldn't get more of an ambassador in the middle of Jerusalem for the bad guys than the high priest of that day. And so what's Nehemiah do? It says, and I drove him away from me. He cast him out. Essentially, he got him out of Jerusalem. You want to be married there? You go be with him. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. I mean, he not only broke the rules for the people, he broke the solemn rules for the holy men of the day. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Wow, it would be so easy to get discouraged. As soon as he left town, the bad guys took over again. You know, I was thinking about the people there. What were they supposed to do? How were they supposed to work within that system? It would have been challenging. So the issue of mixing with a heathen culture around us is a very serious issue for Eliashib, the high priest, allowing his grandson to marry into Sanballat's family. I mean, his roots went to the enemy all over the place. I can't imagine how Nehemiah felt as he discovered that. His very own high priest being in cahoots with the scoundrels. Life can be full of heartbreaks like that. We must be ready for them because we are in a fallen world. Sin has its consequences. Maybe not your sin, but other people's sin can affect you directly. So here's the bottom line on this issue. How do we remain pure and true to our walk with God when our culture is literally screaming at us to grab other values? Is literally screaming at us to influence us to dump our belief in Jesus Christ, to just flee from it and just live life. It's all hocus pocus anyway, isn't it? Following the scriptures, following what the Bible says, following the one true God? I don't think so. But the question is, how do we stay strong in the world? How do we be in the world, but not of the world? How do we mix in with that? Which I believe is what Jesus Christ would have us do, is to mix in with the people, not to isolate ourselves, like some churches might, or some groups of people might. How do we live our Christian walk with the values we need to keep strong while living in this fallen world? And I don't know about you, but it is a challenge every day. It is a challenge every time I watch TV, read a newspaper, or even talk to my neighbors sometimes. But I'll tell you how. The Apostle Paul gives us some advice that is just really, really good. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We really need to be in the scriptures. We need to be there every day, almost with fear and trembling. We need to study scripture to know how the Lord would have us live, to be renewing our mind and what our values are, to be coming back to the base of who God is and how he wants us to live. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 from the NLT, the New Living Translation. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. It isn't a matter of your will. Your will take you a ways, but it won't take you far enough. It's a matter of having Jesus Christ and his spirit in you. You need that spirit to strengthen you. Otherwise, it'll be more than tough. You won't make it. So as we finish Nehemiah, as we finish the study in Nehemiah, you wonder why. I don't wonder anymore. The book was written like 2,500 years ago, and it's very contemporary for us today. We need to walk with God. And I would like to ask you, what lessons have you taken from Nehemiah? I have some written down, but then I have had time to focus on that question. If I asked you what lessons you've taken from Nehemiah, I think I will. If you could raise your hand. So what do you think? Or you can just, you don't need to raise your hand. You can just, what's one of the first things you've taken away from Nehemiah? Anybody? Go to the Lord in prayer. Yeah. Go to the Lord in prayer. A constant communication with God. We need that. Any other? Say that again. I didn't hear the beginning. Yeah. He again left his position there. I mean, he did it once. He did it twice. He stayed true to his obligations, but he stepped out on faith with God. Yeah. Yeah. And he really strived, and he must have done it in Persia to live a holy life too, to really live by what God was teaching him. What else?
Working together as a group.
Oh, wonderfully. That's in my notes. You hit it right on. Community, to be part of community. He brought community together to help the people work, and not just to help them work together, and they did very effectively, but also together they could grow with God. We need the strength and encouragement of those around us. It's very important to us. And I might add that with community comes accountability. The high priest wasn't accountable, was he? But God took care of him, I'm sure. God made it all work out. And there's one other thing you might not think about, and that is, it's taught in the New Testament, the principle is the same as God. Because Jesus says, love your Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. If you don't know what it means to love Jesus Christ, please talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. I'd love to help you take those steps, just a next step. Or maybe you have a walk with God, but it's just kind of lukewarm. And you need to take a step towards some more. I'd love to help you with that. Hopefully in church we'll discuss that. Let's go to prayer now and thank God for the lessons of Nehemiah. Thank him for what he has done through the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we have been almost overwhelmed with the amount of information you've taught us in Nehemiah. It's a very challenging book. Some ways a very hard book, because it reflects us and how sin repeats in our lives over and over, how we tend to reflect the same patterns over and over. Lord, thank you for showing us what we need to do, that we need to focus on you, a holy God, that we need to walk and talk with you daily. We need to be involved with community and be accountable. We need to thank you for providing leaders like Nehemiah and the great leadership he showed as he walked the walk and didn't just talk the talk. Lord, I know the history of Israel went on after this and they repeated the same sins over and over. And it would almost be discouraging if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming into our world and showing us how to be redeemed for good. Once, Lord, you save us once, and our salvation is secure. Thank you for that. If there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ and wants to be enriched more, Lord, help them find that through me, through the people they know, through your word. We are about you, Lord. Everything is about you. Even your word brings everything back to who you are. We thank you for that. Thank you for the study in Nehemiah and all that you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.